1 Kings chapter 18. Starting in verse 16, it says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" We're coming to the confrontation where we left off last week of Elijah versus all of the opinions and theology of what was going on in Israel during that day. Because Baal worship and idolatry was so prevalent, God's people had been confused, sinful. And Elijah is now appearing before Ahab. Keep in mind, after a 3.5 year absence, and the nation is completely devastated by famine and plague. And as Elijah shows on the scene to Ahab, he makes this challenge and he says, "The problem with this people is not me, it is you. It is your leadership. It is your prevalent idolatry. And you are bringing the entire nation down with you. You want to see where the source of this problem lies? Let's put God to the test. You go gather all of Israel and go gather all of your false prophets, the ones who you're supporting financially by your royal household. You bring them to Mount Carmel. And let's see what happens." Powerful. One man. Now, you've got to see some of the historical context of this to appreciate what Elijah is standing up against. Because the worship of Baal had started when Jezebel introduced it into the nation, and it came from her region of Phoenicia and Tyre, modern-day Lebanon. And it had worked its way down into the northern kingdom. And I can just see the scene here. I mean, here he's saying, "Gather to me all of Israel." I mean, imagine the multitudes, thousands upon thousands of people gathering to Mount Carmel. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that it's sort of in the north western side of the region of Israel. Now, as all of Israel is streaming up to Mount Carmel, it's actually a really cool place because as it sits on sort of a ridge, it overlooks the entire valley of Jezreel. Pretty impressive sight, no doubt. A lot of history there, where Deborah and Barak defeated the armies that were against Israel. You know, you see God giving victories in that place. And now all of Israel sort of streaming up to this hill. No doubt the Baal prophets, the prophets of Asherah, are streaming up, and that would have been a scene because here they are dressed in some of their white and crimson garb. You know, they would have worn these sort of tall hats with a big mithra or a sun on their head. Because to them, Baal was the god of the seasons. He was the god of fertility. He produced rain. He produced thunder and lightning. And interestingly enough, the worship of Baal taught that Baal's sort of home, because in that day they viewed gods locally, that there was a god of this region, a god of that region. Baal's home was Mount Carmel. Interesting. Elijah says, "Let's go up there to Mount Carmel. If Baal is God, let's see what he can do in his own backyard." I mean, he's challenging the opinions of religion that are going on and floating around the nation in his day. And so, Elijah says, "Let's do this." Verse 20. "So Ahab sent among all the sons of Israel, and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you limp between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. How many thousands upon tens of thousands of people were standing there? And all of the prophets standing there right at the front. And Ahab and all of his royal counselors standing there. And as the scene unfolds, Elijah walks up in the midst of all of them. No doubt, crazy looking guy. Hair flowing, beard flowing, camel's garment, garb all there. Strange individual, no doubt. And raising his voice, he calls them to account. How long? How long? You know what he's calling them to account? He's calling them to account for the lengthy period of indecision. That they have been wavering between two differing opinions of God and of worship. Now here's the real issue, and you don't want to miss this. The issue is not that they were just worshiping Baal. If they had been fully committed to Baal, then at least they're committed to that. The problem is this. They are worshiping Baal, and they are trying to worship Yahweh. And that's what Elijah calls them to account for. He says, "How long will you falter or hesitate or literally limp between what? Two opinions. On one day you want to worship God. Then on the next day, you want to turn around and worship Baal. You're naming the name of Christ, and then you're worshiping the things of the world." You know, I love what one guy I heard said one time about this. He called them a bunch of tweenies. Because they're between two opinions. That's all they are, a bunch of tweenies. Can't make up their mind because they have no conviction in their heart. And here they are willing to live a life of unexamined, low levels of conviction, following with the popular opinions of the day. You know what that is? That's an adulterous and a divided heart before God. You cannot worship two things that are mutually exclusive. Both of them cannot be true. There has to be a truth to one and a lie to the other. They cannot both be the same truth. And here he is, looking at these people gathered around. He says, "How long is this going to last? How long can you continue to try to worship at the altar of Baal and at the altar of God?" And notice the language there. It is important because he says there in verse 21, "How long will you limp between two opinions?" How long will you limp, literally limp? Do you see the picture of the language there? It's almost like here they are walking along in their worship, and they're just limping along. You know why? Because when you don't stand on the foundation of truth, you don't have any stability to your walk. That's all you're going to do is limp. You have no strength to move forward. You're limping on this opinion and limping on this philosophy and trying to find some stability of truth, and there is none. It's a divided heart. When your heart is divided towards the Lord, notice what it does to your conviction there at the end of verse 21. It says, "The people did not answer him a word." The people couldn't even speak against it. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit conviction falling. Because they are being called to account for their wickedness. I mean, they had no objection to what Elijah is saying. They couldn't give a defense for their iniquity. But you know what? They also didn't give any repentance for it either. They're just kind of standing there dumbfounded, looking like idiots for the things that they're doing, and he's calling them to account. I mean, they didn't have any courage to defend their worship of God and their worship of Baal, but they also didn't have the courage to change it. They're like a deer caught in the headlights. You know, you've got to be firmly convinced in your opinion of Jesus Christ. If you are not completely for him, if you have part of your life devoted to the worship of Jesus, and then part of your life devoted to the gods of this world, do you know what? You have no opinion of Jesus. Because indecisiveness is no opinion. It's indecisive. They can't determine which one is true, so they're just trying to do both. Trying to embrace the theology of both. Don't miss what he says there in verse 21. He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But then he poses the other side of the issue. He says, if Baal is God, then go follow him. Make a choice. Choose one way or the other. Don't be trying to do both. You know, we still have a lot of that same spirit in the church today. People wanting to worship on Sundays, name the name of Christ, claim identity, but then worship the gods of mammon or the gods of sex, the gods of pleasure, thinking that, well, that's okay. I claim grace as my forgiveness. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, you cannot eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons. It cannot happen. You cannot be divided in your worship. You are either for God or you are against him, not 95% for and 5% against. Jesus says it a little differently in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea. You know what he says? He says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. I wish that you were hot. I wish there was a fire and a zeal to your worship. If it's not, then I wish you were just dead cold. Call it for what it is. Be cold about the issue. But he says, you are lukewarm. You have this undivided, indecisive sort of a heart, where you can't even tell whether you're hot or cold. He says, you know what? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because that's disgusting to me. Because you are taking something that is holy and proven as true, and you're confusing it with lies. Confusing it with sinful worship and activity. He says it would be a much better state for you if you were cold than if you were lukewarm. Because at least the coldness is identified as coldness. Do you know that Elijah's problem here is with the people of God? It's not with the Baal prophets. It's not with the prophets of the Asherah. Those guys are committed to what they're doing. They know exactly who they're committed to. They are committed to Baal. He doesn't challenge them. He challenges who? Israel. He challenges the people of God. And you know what he's going to do in this whole ordeal? He's going to show that these prophets have nothing to fall back on. And he wants God's people to see it. He wants them to witness that they have no power in their religion. He's calling God's people to account. You know, and I think about the confusion going on in the church today. You know, the altars are different. The sacrifices are different today. You know, people jumping up and down on their altars of tolerance and all of these sorts of foolish opinions of men. The times have changed, but guess what? The sinful heart of man is still the same. even in the nation we see today, even the things that people are willing to claim, there is a spirit of indecision about Christ in the church. People are indecisive about who and what Jesus Christ is and what he did. I came across some facts and some articles, and I just want to sort of present some of these things to you, and I'm sure your spirit testifies of where we're at in our age, but let's put some facts to the thing. You know, let's kind of see what people are actually buying into and believing today. In December of 2008, a New York Times Pew survey interviewed people on religion. They were asking them certain questions, and here was the response. They asked, do you believe religion other than yours can lead to eternal life? I mean, do you accept that other religions also preach the same thing and they can also lead to eternal life? 70% of Americans said, oh yeah. Yeah, other religions lead to eternal life other than what I believe. It's funny because almost 80% of Americans claim Christianity. Well, they went ahead and tightened up the questions because of the vague answers, so the second time they asked that, came back 65% still. Said that other beliefs other than theirs could lead to eternal life. 39%, only 39% of professing Christians believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. Only 39% believe it's the literal Word of God. 18% of professing Christians believe that the Bible is written by man, not God at all. That's almost one in five. People who profess Christ and yet they think that the Bible is just, it's a man document. Human-authored document. In April of 2009, the Barna survey polled 1,871 Christians. Out of those polled, 78% of them say that God is all-powerful, all-knowing creator who rules the world. Only 78% of them said that. 22% said that everything is God. 60% say that Satan is not a living being. He's just a symbol. 39% of those 1,871 Christians say that Jesus sinned when he was on earth. 58%, well over half, do not believe the Holy Spirit is a living being, but just a symbol of God's power. 45% do not believe the Bible is accurate in its truths. In fact, out of those 45%, 81% of those people believe that the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truth. Now, because this shocked the Barna pollsters, they decided to kind of narrow it down and say, well, let's go to born-again Christians. Because obviously, not everyone who names the name of Christ would classify themselves as an evangelical born-again. So, again, the poll was given to born-again Christians. Out of those who claimed born-again status, 48% said that Satan is just a symbol of evil, not a real being. 8% of born-again Christians, almost 1 in 10, believe that Jesus sinned. 25% of born-again Christians, 1 in 4, believe that the Holy Spirit is not a real person, just a symbol, representative of the power of God. And 16% of born-again Christians believe that the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon all teach the same spiritual truths. 16%. St. Augustine said something one time that if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like in the gospel, it's not the gospel you believe, it's you. And the same confusion that Elijah is confronting is the exact same confusion that we see in our church today. Because you've got people who are limping on a divided opinion of God and of His Word. They're not standing on truth. And when you don't think right about the authority of Scripture, you know what that does? That causes sinful activity in your life. Because you don't have any basis of authority. You justify wickedness. That's why we see so much sin continuing to persist in the church. Listen, if Baal is God, follow him. You want to be a Christian and you want to continue to live in pornography? Don't name the name of Christ. Go be a pornographer. You want to be a Christian and also be a drug user? Don't name the name of Christ. Go do drugs. Go worship at that altar. You want to be a drunk? Go be a drunk. The church does not have the capacity to meet those needs. Because truth is black and white. There is a clear delineation. There is a line of demarcation that the Scriptures present. And it says there is light and there is darkness. There's no in between. You are either going to live your life in the light of Jesus Christ or you will not. Why do we see so much of that in the church today? It's because people are not committed to their opinions of Jesus Christ. I think it's just a religious game. And you know what? The reason why these people here in verse 21 cannot answer him a word, it's because they're not willing to stand for truth. They're not willing to have truth be the foundation of their life. They want to embrace those other things. In fact, you could say they didn't want to be marginalized. They didn't want to be called the radicals. Well, guess what? Truth is delineating. Truth is divisive. If you stand for God, you have to reject Baal. And guess what? That's going to cause a little bit of dissension. That's going to cause you to be marginalized from the popular opinions of the day. You cannot embrace Christianity and then also embrace homosexuality or liberalism or all of these other things that are the popular opinions of the day. There is a clear distinction between those two. Our Christianity and our gospel is not meant to be popular. It's meant to be powerful. And it's meant to be separate. There is a separation between it and this dark world we live in. And I'm so glad here that we see Elijah, one man standing for truth against an entire nation. You know what? He was one man with God on his side. And you know, that kind of leads me, and I want to divert just shortly to deal with some topic that I think this brings up, and it deals with the topic of confrontation. Because if there's one thing I see in the church today, it's people who are unwilling to confront sin. People who are unwilling to be a voice to speak out against sin and confront issues that they know about. Elijah was not content just to sit back and say, well, at least I'm a worshiper of God. You know, at least my heart's right. Yeah, I see the rest of the nation going to hell, but, you know, I'm just worried about me. Elijah stood up, and he said, this is not going to happen. I will not be silent on this. You know what he did? He confronted sin. Do you know why so many people refuse to be confrontational when it comes to sinful issues? I think there's three main things. Number one, they feel they don't have a right to judge. And you know why they don't feel they have a right to judge? It's because they see sin in their own life. And then they associate and say, well, I'm a sinner. I have sin in me. How can I judge that other person's sin? Guess what? Elijah was a sinner. If we use that train of thought, do you know what happens? No one would ever confront anything. Because we're all sinful. We all have sin. If I let my sin be a hindrance to confronting what is true, then no truth ever gets exposed. It's probably because people are living in their own personal sin, that they're unwilling to judge other people's sin. That shows you the necessity for holiness, the necessity for being in an abiding relationship with the Lord. And like Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he says, you who are spiritual, you can deal with these issues. You can restore people who are living and walking in sin. And so we don't ever want to use the excuse, well, who am I to judge? Well, you have Christ in you. You should be discerning. You should be someone who could judge and make a discerning decision on how to confront that sin. Here's the second thing. People feel that sin in the body of Christ doesn't affect them. They think that somehow sin doesn't affect them. Like, well, their sin is their sin, my sin is my sin, I'll deal with my sin, and whatever they're dealing with, that's between them and the Lord. Wrong. It is not between them and the Lord. It is between them and the Lord and the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there is no individuality when it comes to the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all members suffer. We cannot develop this idea and this thinking that that person's sin doesn't affect me. It might not affect you directly, but it absolutely affects you indirectly. When we have weak members of the body of Christ who are living in sin, it pollutes the entire image of what Jesus is trying to present to the world. There are people that I don't even know about. Their sin is affecting me. Because I'm having to preach a gospel that is confronting that sin and telling the world, yes, that might be hypocrisy, but this is truth. Everyone's sin affects everyone else. And so that gives you the authority and the right to go and confront anyone on any sin. Anyone on any sin. There's never a separation in the body of Christ. Here's the third reason why people, I don't think, like to confront sin. It's because, number three, they misdefine and misunderstand grace. They have a wrong concept of the doctrine of grace. They think that somehow, well, God's going to forgive that person. I mean, if that person asks for forgiveness, then, you know, that's between them and God. And somehow then they start thinking that grace is something that's going to allow the sin to persist. Well, I know they've got these problems in their life. They've always had these struggles. But you know what? They always ask for forgiveness. And somehow they think the same way that sinner does. Well, it's all grace. Grace and biblical grace never allows for sin. It never gives an allowance for it. It gives a remedy for it. It never gives an allowance. And here, if you don't understand the doctrine of grace, you won't understand that part of God's grace is also chastisement, discipline. That God will graciously pour out judgment upon sin to correct bad behavior and bad thinking. And you know, when we don't want to confront things that we know about, it absolutely reveals our own pride. Because we're more concerned about what they think about us and how they're going to respond to us, instead of how we can set aside our own sinful pride and say, it doesn't matter how they receive this rebuke or correction. I need to go confront it. If there's one thing you can say about Elijah here, he doesn't care what they think. He absolutely is not trying to impress people. He's not trying to win them over with his personality. He's rising up and he's saying, why are you letting this persist for so long? How long will you falter on the two opinions? You know, I believe a lot of the reason sin is continuing to permeate in the church, it's not because of the power of the flesh. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us. That is much stronger than the power of sin and of the devil. and certainly of the flesh. Do you know why I think sin is persisting in the church? It's because people are unwilling to confront it when they know about it. People are not willing to step up to their brother or sister and say, hey, this violates God's holy word. Why are you doing this? Instead, they think it's the pastor's job. They think it's ministry's job. They think it's Sunday morning's job. Somehow they don't associate that it's my job. It is everyone's job. And so, Elijah here, again, calling them to account, and you see that their lack of response is obviously a clear indication that they know they're in the wrong. And notice what he continues to say in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now God bless Elijah. You know, he's not exactly right on this. Remember last chapter, Obadiah, you know, said that he hid 100 prophets of the Lord. I think Elijah's just simply saying, you know, here I am, I'm the only one that's here, and we've got 450 prophets of Baal standing right in front of us. You know, I love what Martin Luther said one time. He said something to the effect that one person with God is a majority. Elijah might have been the only one standing there, but guess what? He had the God of heaven on his side. He far outnumbered everyone standing there that day. And here he is saying, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us 2 oxen, and let them choose 1 ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. And then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. The people answer and says, well, that's a good idea. I mean, now they decide to speak up. Notice the challenge that Elijah lays. He is wanting to show and to demonstrate to all of these people that God is willing to prove himself to them if they're willing to receive it. And so he lays this challenge, and the challenge is, let the prophets take an ox and prepare it and call on Baal, and then I will take an ox and prepare it and I'll call on Yahweh. And let's just see who shows up. Don't you love that boldness? I mean, he's making a challenge to Israel and to all of these people. And it's almost like he's putting God in a place where he either has to show up or he's going to look foolish. He's going to look... Would you please turn off your phones? Don't know how that happened. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 18. Notice what God says. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now again, I'm going to have to open this up to a little speculation. It very well could be that part of this plan of showing himself to Ahab was also to challenge the people and bring them up to Mount Carmel. Maybe God told him that. It's a very real possibility. But the only thing we have recorded is that he's supposed to go to Ahab and then God would send rain. I wonder if Elijah gets there and he says, you know what? We need to settle this once and for all. And this isn't something God told him to do. He just steps out in faith and says, I know the God that I serve, and he's able to do this. Where do you get a faith like that? It's from chapter 17 when you see God can raise the dead. When you know that God is a God of resurrection, what hinders you from believing that he can't do all things? And again, I'm just wondering if this was something Elijah sort of, as he gets there and he's not sure what's going on, that he just in a moment of faith steps out and says, why don't we do this? Why don't we let the true God call down fire from heaven on this sacrifice? Again, not sure if that's how it went down, but man, if it did, what faith. And so all the people answer, they say, well, that's a good idea. So, verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So Elijah lets them go first. And I think, again, this is wise because he's the one laying the challenge. But you know what he wants to do? He wants to remove any sort of excuse that somehow he conjured up the response that we're going to see later. He's saying, you choose whichever one you want. I'll take the other one. You guys have first pick. And why don't you go first? We'll let Baal show himself first. So, verse 26, they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. I could just see the scene there. You got these 450 prophets, a few of them designated to start the sacrifice. And here they are, starting their chanting, starting their eccentric sort of prophesying to Baal. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Doing their little, what it says there in verse 26, limping about the altar which they had made. And notice, I want you to catch that. It says, they limped about the altar which they had made. Those are the literal words of the Hebrew. Isn't that interesting that this is the thing that Elijah is calling them out for? He says, you're limping between two opinions of God. And I think he understood the pagan ceremonial dance that these Baal prophets were doing. You know, you could just imagine like some limping little dance going on here. They're trying to do this. What a spectacle. Here they are from morning till noon, limping about, doing these ceremonial dances, all the custom, all the garb, all of this going on. And what do they get for that? In verse 26, no one answered. No voice. There's not a single response from all of this religious activity. And you wonder if the people were standing there with expectation, like, is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? And as the hours tend to progress, people are probably wondering, what's going on? I mean, this is Baal's home mountain. I mean, he's the God who can send down fire and rain. He's the one that has a lightning bolt in his hand. I mean, it's going on even until noon there in verse 26. I mean, if there's ever an opportune time, right during the heat of the day, for fire to fall, wouldn't it be then? The conditions are ideal. Verse 27. Came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Elijah mocked them and said, notice this, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he's asleep. He needs to be awakened. I would have loved to have seen Elijah's demeanor here. You know, as he's standing there, I mean, is he getting a little sarcastic? He's mocking them, and I don't think this is fleshly. I don't think he's, you know, getting in the flesh and, you know, doing this stuff. I think this is something that he is being led by the Spirit. He's, hey,
call out to your God with a loud voice, mocking. And remember, all of Israel is standing around watching this. He's wanting to show the vanity of idolatry. He just starts mocking them. And don't miss the things that he mocks Baal on, verse 27. He says, call out with a loud voice. It's almost like Elijah's saying, hey, maybe you guys aren't praying loud enough. If you call out a little louder, then maybe Baal will hear you. You know what that actually implies? That Baal can't hear, and so if you just speak a little louder, then he'll know that you're calling. See, Baal's not omniscient. He doesn't know that you're calling. He needs you to raise your voice a little. Unlike the true and living Yahweh, who is omniscient, who knows everything. And then he also says, notice that in verse 27, either he is occupied or he's gone aside. He's either occupied or he's gone aside. You know, the translators, they take the fun out of what Elijah's saying here. Because he's using in the Hebrew word, he's on the toilet. He's gone aside. He needs to relieve himself. Baal needs to take a poo. Baal's got to go potty. I mean, isn't that demeaning to your God? You know, your God's walking out of the toilet with toilet paper on his shoe. And notice he says, or he's on a journey. Maybe he left. Maybe he had to go somewhere, and he's just going to be right back. So if you call a little louder, maybe it'll bring him back. See, he's not omnipresent. Like Yahweh is. You know, he needs to be beckoned to return instead of inhabiting all of creation. And not only that, but then he says, or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. I mean, come on, he's tired. He needs to go take a nap. You see, he's not omnipotent. He needs to rest his poor Baal body. Unlike the God who possesses eternal strength. Yahweh being omnipotent. Notice how he says he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, he's certainly not omnipotent. And he's just mocking away. I'm sure he's got a little smile on his prophet face. And notice, when they hear this, when they understand that their God is being made a mockery of, it says, verse 28, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. Notice that. It sends them into a frenzy. Because when you recognize that your idol is not doing what you think it should do, it sends you into an emotional, eccentric frenzy. Because their whole life, their identity is sourced in this idol. And if this idol doesn't produce, then you know what? It sends you into a fervor. Because if that's not true, oh, then God forbid Yahweh should be true. So it just sends them into a frenzy. And notice, to the point of where they're starting to yell. I mean, they're yelling to try to get Baal's attention. They even start cutting themselves. I think it's Edersheim that says it was the custom that they perhaps bit flesh out of their arms. That it was something that was a part of this custom, that it showed the desire of zeal you were willing to do for your God. Whether it was that, whether it was taking swords and lances, there in verse 28, and cutting themselves. You know, that's the tragedy of idolatry, is that it causes man to put himself in a place where he's going to shed blood for his gods. That's the length of depravity that idolatry will take you to. Isn't that in complete contrast to what the true and living God does in him shedding his blood for man? And here they are, working themselves up, putting themselves in a religious fervor. Can you picture the scene here? It's got to be a horrendous and tragic spectacle for Israel to be watching. But you know what? This is exactly what Elijah wants them to see. That what is taking place here is not doing anything in the name of truth. And you know, we look at this and to some degree, we can be rebuked by their zeal. And if there's one thing you can say, these guys were zealous. They truly believed that this stuff was going to produce a response. But you know what? It also shows the religious fervor is not always in the service of truth. And I look at my life and I think, if these guys were that zealous to be able to do something like that, how much more should I, with the true and living God living inside me, be willing to be zealous for the gospel? And so, here they come with a zeal without knowledge, zeal without truth. Verse 29, and it came about when midday was passed. Notice this. When midday was passed, that they raved until the time of the offering of the sacrifice. There was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. Let's stop there and take a break, because I want us to see something when we come back here that Elijah's going to do. So let's take a quick break. Picking it back up in verse 28, it says, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I mean, here they are cutting themselves, crying aloud, prophesying. And keep in mind, it has lasted from morning until noon, and now, after Elijah has mocked them, it's noon until mid-afternoon. Hours of this. And no doubt, there are probably some of them that have passed out from blood loss, from all of the fervency of this hideous sight. And the sad testimony of the scriptures for these guys who thought they were doing what they knew to be true is this. Verse 29, there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. There was no response from heaven whatsoever. You know why? Because it wasn't true. It wasn't a true form of worship. And this whole challenge that Elijah is bringing to the nation is because he wants to establish, or should I say, reestablish, truth. How will man approach a holy God? Will he call on the name of the true and living God? Or will he allow the vain forms of idolatry into his life? Truth was at stake here. And these lies of the Baal worshippers and of the prophets are being exposed for what they are. I mean, picture the sight. All of Israel is looking on. They've been waiting all day for something to happen. And here these prophets are passed out, laying on the ground. The last few standing, probably losing their voices. Not a word. Not a single response from heaven itself. You know, to some degree, truth is still at stake today. We don't just fight the attacks of the world. We fight the problem that is within God's people. The ones who are wavering on truth. And that's who it is. It's Israel that is the problem now. They need to be reminded of truth. Here they've given themselves over to the lies and deception of this Baal worship. It has now been exposed, but there needs to be a reestablishment of truth. And Elijah's going to do that.
You know, it's interesting. Again, I'm going to give you some more stats here. Truth is just as much under attack today, not from the world, but from within the church. There are people within Christianity and Christendom that believe certain things that are not true. Jeffrey Hayden, sociologist, many years ago, did a study. He asked 7,441 denominational ministers. These are pastors, ministers from different denominations across the Christian spectrum. He asked them a few questions regarding their belief of what Christianity typically holds to be viewed as true. Here's three of those questions. The first one, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as truth, as fact? That it's physical, raised in body. Out of the Methodist ministers that were questioned, 51% of them said, no, we don't believe that. Out of Episcopalians, 35% said, no, the resurrection was not physical, as fact. American Baptists, 33% said no. Presbyterians, 30% said no. American Lutherans, 13% said no. We do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. The next question dealt with the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin as fact, literal, true? The American Lutherans, 19% said no. Presbyterians, 49% said no. American Baptists, 34% said no, we don't believe Jesus was literally born of a virgin. Episcopalians, 44% said no. Keep in mind, these are ministers, not lay people. Methodists, 60% said no. We do not believe that Jesus Christ was literally born of a virgin. It's probably just a story or some symbol. Last question. Do you believe that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the inerrant and inspired Word of God, that they are true? The American Baptists, 67% of them said no. The American Lutherans, 77% said no. Presbyterians, 82% of them said no. Methodists, 87% of them said no. And ministers of the Episcopalian denomination, 95% of them said no. We do not believe that the Word of God is the inerrant and inspired truth. Truth is still at stake. How do you bring people back to truth? You expose the idolatry for what it is. And then you have to rebuild the altar. You have to bring them back to the place where the sacrifice is made. And that's what Elijah does here in verse 30. Because in the midst of this spectacle, there were two altars. There was one devoted to Baal, and there was one devoted to God. In verse 30, it says, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. He wants the people to see this. Because here they've seen the altar of Baal, the one devoted to the false idol. And what did that altar do? Nothing. It didn't produce fire. It didn't produce a response from heaven. And do you know, in the course of the day, it appears that that false worship that was taking place, that spectacle amongst all of these false prophets, they actually tore down the altar of Yahweh. I mean, they destroyed that in the midst of it. Same thing these heretics in the church today are doing, trying to destroy the truth of Christianity, trying to destroy the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by questioning the infallibility and authority of God's word. It destroys the foundation of sacrifice for sin. But you know what you do when people destroy it with their bad doctrine? You rebuild it. You show people where truth is found. It says there in verse 30, he said, come near to me. I want every one of you to see this. You come near. And as they are coming near, you can imagine them kind of coming in closer, you know, stepping over some of the false prophets. You know, they see the vanity of what's before them. And now Elijah says, I want you to see something. And as he brings them near, says in verse 30, so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. I can just see Elijah there starting to repair this altar that had been broken over the course of the day. And it's a great contrast to what they had just witnessed. They're witnessing all of the emotion, all of the spectacle, all of the prophesying and the raving. What they're now seeing is a man who is calm and collected and rational and intelligent about his worship of God. That he is starting to pick up those stones and put them back. And as he's doing that, verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Notice that. He has a method to it. He's taking the 12 stones that made up his altar that had been scattered and torn down, and he takes those stones and piece by piece he's putting it back together. Why? Because it is symbolic of something he wanted them to see. There were 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of who? Jacob. Not Israel, Jacob. It should have told them something that Jacob was their heritage. That just like Jacob wrestled with God and then became Israel, the one who was governed by God, the one who had God as now his authority and as his direction, he's saying, we need to get back to the foundation of faith. He's saying here in verse 31, to whom the word of the Lord had came saying, Israel shall be your name. That his name was changed from that deceiver and that conniver to one who had finally submitted himself to God. He had finally had that change of identity. And here they are struggling with their identity. Am I a Christian? Am I a Baal worshiper? I name the name of Yahweh, but I find myself worshiping Baal throughout the rest of the week. And he's taking these 12 stones and he's putting them back upon each other. Why 12? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. They were to be identified in unity in their worship. But what is going on in the kingdoms at this point? You've got a political kingdom in the north where there's 10 tribes. You've got a political kingdom in the south where there's 2 tribes. The northern kingdom only had 10. He's doing 12 because he's showing God's ideal was for there to be unity in the nation through the unity of his worship. That it all goes back to the foundation of his principle of sacrifice for sin. That if they wanted to worship Yahweh, they needed to call on the right God with the right sacrifice. You can present the exact same sacrifice, but if you don't call on the right God, it won't do anything for you. It's not a religious game. There should have been reality to their worship. And so what he does is, he's building these stones. And there in verse 32, so with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And I can just see Elijah here doing this. And you know there's got to be like this dead silence. People are just watching him pick these stones up and put them together. And as he does it, it says, and he made a trench around the altar. In Now, after he gets the stones together, he kind of digs himself a little trench around this altar. It says it was a trench large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. So he's preparing and repairing the altar of the Lord. You know, there was a lot of insanity the nation had just witnessed in the worship of Baal. A lot of misguided and erroneous zeal. And as he's doing this with a cool and collected and calm spirit, no doubt his demeanor is testifying to the confidence he has in God. And I think there's something important here that he's going to do. It says, verse 33, that he arranged the wood and he cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. Now remember, the Baal worshippers had already presented their sacrifice. However they did that, whatever means they used, probably something along the lines of what he's doing. But his sacrifice is being prepared according to how it would have been in the Levitical law. He's preparing the ox for the sacrifice. It's going to be a burnt offering. And when you read about the burnt offering, there was a prescribed way that the priests needed to present the ox. You didn't just kill the ox and put the ox on the altar as a whole burnt offering. When you read about that, what would have taken place is you first bloodlet the ox. You slit his throat. Imagine that scene. You ever seen a slaughterhouse? You ever seen an animal get killed? It's not pretty. I mean, to take that ox and lift his neck up and put that knife and just rip, and then the red starts flowing. That's part of God's commanded ordinance. He wanted people to see that there was death. But it didn't just stop there. Then you took the ox and you skinned it. Right then and there, you start peeling back the hide of that animal, and what's exposed? Nothing but bare flesh. And you take that and then you start cutting that thing up in pieces. You hack off the leg. You cut off the head. You disembowel the animal. It is a bloody mess. And you know what you do with that sacrifice? You place it on top of that altar. You've got a head, you've got legs, you've got hide, you've got guts, you've got everything there. And you know what that looks like? It looks like a monstrosity. That doesn't look like an ox. It doesn't look like a living animal. That looks like a monstrosity. And that's how God wanted people to see sacrifice. Because it was a foreshadow of the monstrosity that would happen to Jesus Christ on the cross. That he would be unrecognizable. His beard plucked out. His bowels showing. His flesh exposed. The twitching. The lowing. It was a foreshadow of the great sacrifice. Because what God is wanting to show this people is that all of the vain efforts of man doesn't produce anything. What he's looking to is the right sacrifice at the right prayer. God is not going to win the hearts of the people, and he's not going to appeal to their hearts on anything other than showing them the sacrifice for sins. There needed to be a sacrifice. There needed to be an atonement for their sins. And what we're seeing here is that Elijah is bringing people back to the foundation of what the worship consisted of in truth, that they needed an atonement for their sin. And he is presenting this offering. And it says there, verse 33, he arranged the wood, he cut the ox in its pieces, he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. what had not happened for 3.5 years? It had not rained. Why did it not rain? Because they were idolaters. Because they were sinning. And it's very interesting that God is withholding the rain, and he's not going to bring the rain until there is a sacrifice for sin. And yet on this sacrifice, what is Elijah doing? He's pouring out the very instrument that is being withheld. He's pouring water on it. Practically, he wants to show there's nothing that's going to light this thing on fire. You know, this ain't going to happen by me lighting a fire under it and deceiving you. There's going to have to be something that's supernatural because this thing is all wet now. But I think it's also symbolic that he's offering up the very thing that they need. But the blessing of rain will not come until the atonement for sin is made. And that's what God is wanting to show the people, that until they deal with their sin, the blessing cannot come. God cannot open up the sky and produce the rain until they come to a place where sin is dealt with. And how does God deal with sin? By placing it upon an innocent substitute, the sacrifice. Verse 34, and he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. And notice this, and the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. What we see here is that Elijah is preparing this sacrifice. God is no doubt wanting them to witness this. Elijah is also. And as we see here in verse 36, it came about at the time of the offering of the sacrifice. And this would have been the evening offering, 3 o'clock-ish in the afternoon, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and here he comes with his prayer now. It's Elijah's turn. And as all of Israel is standing around, notice what he says. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel. Lord, my prayer is that you would make yourself known, that you would produce revelation, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things, notice this, at thy word. You know what the issue was for Elijah? He wanted all the people to recognize that what is happening is proving the truth of God's word. That he is doing all of these things to show forth that God's word is the thing that is true and should be heeded. And so what does he pray there in verse 37? He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God. And thou hast turned their heart back again. What a contrast to the Baal prophets who had been praying all day with nothing. And then the true prophet of God saying a prayer that lasts for 2 verses. Probably takes about 15 seconds. Just shows you it's not the length of prayer. It's calling on the right God. And he says, answer me. Answer me, O Lord. You've got to see the faith behind those beckonings. Answer me, God, so that this people may know, verse 37, what? That you are Yahweh. That Yahweh is true. That you, Yahweh, are God. And not only that, that they might not know the truth, but they might also know that you want to change their hearts. I love that. That thou hast turned their hearts back again. That you're willing to take their heart and bring it back to yourself. Do you know how God is going to appeal to the heart? It's
by them seeing the right sacrifice, by them seeing Elijah call upon the name of God, and then to see God answer. You know, the heart is an interesting instrument, isn't it? Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked. Do you realize that it's your heart that is one of the strongest driving forces in your being? It's not your mind. This wasn't an intellectual thing to Elijah or to the nation. It was a heart issue. Desire is stronger than the intellect. A lot of people know the right things to do. They know intellectually what they should and should not be doing, and yet they still do what they know they shouldn't do. You know why that is? It's because their heart is stronger than their mind. That's why the Bible says you need to guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Because the heart will convert the mind. If you give your heart over to idolatry, if you let your heart enter in with corruption of worship, it will change your thinking. You cannot engage that battle if your heart is not correct and upright before God. That's why so many people that try to worship God, they start out with an intellectual form of worship. Yes, I believe. Yes, I understand these concepts. But it doesn't grab their heart. It stops there. And you know what happens? As time goes on, their true desires start coming out. And before you know it, they start changing their minds. It's called apostasy. Here Elijah's pinpointing the issue. He's saying, God, you're willing to change their heart. You have turned their heart back again. Because God always wants the heart. He wants your mind, but he wants your heart first. He wants to minister to the heart that is wayward, the heart that is strayed from him. And he's going to appeal to the heart, not upon anything other than what we see here. He's going to answer according to the sacrifice that was called upon his name. Notice that. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed what? The burnt offering. And the wood. And the stones. And the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, what you see here is a picture of complete consummation. I mean, it just consumes everything. I mean, wouldn't you love to see that? What did that look like? As soon as Elijah is done praying, all of a sudden, down comes the fire. I just want to YouTube that thing over and over when we get to heaven and see how that happened. I mean, out of nowhere, out of the heavens, fire comes down and it just consumes everything. And what's left? Nothing. It's all gone. Nothing left. Consumes even the dirt and the water that's there. What was God wanting to show the people? Again, rain was the necessity. That was the blessing and the symbol. They did not have it because of their sin. God could not bring the rain until he first brought atonement. Until he proved that that sin needed to be dealt with on that sacrifice. That sacrifice was innocent. That bull, that ox didn't do anything. What did he do against God? He didn't do anything. He was the innocent substitute. God wanted them to see that his fire would fall on an innocent substitute if they called on the true and living God. And then the rain would come. And I think about that, and I think, wow, here God has just proven before the entire nation that he would put his fire of judgment upon that substitute before he allowed the rain to come. But you know what he didn't consume? Notice what he didn't consume there in verse 38. He didn't consume Ahab. didn't consume those 450 prophets of Baal. It didn't consume the entire nation of Israel. You would think the holy God would just say, hey, let's start over. Let's consume the sinner. God's fire consumed the sacrifice, not the sinner. And what mercy that is to a guy like Ahab, to these 450 prophets of Baal, to Israel, the compromised people of God. Again, don't you see the beauty of the cross? Don't you see the beauty of how Jesus Christ took the wrath and the fire of God upon himself to provide the blessing of salvation to humanity? So that the fire of God's judgment doesn't fall on us, which it should have. It would have been just for God to pour out his fire on Ahab right now, upon every sinner there. And yet he's showing them that his fire would fall on that innocent substitute. You think God's wanting to teach them something about worship? And here, it happens. Notice their response there. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. You bet they did. You see this? You better fall down. After witnessing what the false prophets did, and now you just saw fire from heaven consume the sacrifice. They fell on their faces and they said, verse 39, Yahweh, he is God. The Yahweh, he is God. Notice that. I mean, of course they're going to now testify that God has just proven himself as true. You know, here, God's prophet has called to the Lord. God's answer has come. God's fire has consumed. God's people are confessing. They're saying the right thing. The question is that going to then transfer into a repentance? Are they going to commit? It's one thing to say God is God. How's it going to change your life? We'll see. Well, what does Elijah do? Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. I mean, because he has kind of reestablished authority, of course, you know, all these other people are like, okay. So they grab all 450 prophets. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Notice that. He slew them. You know, I like the picture because here God's fire has just come and God has proven himself. And you know now the next sacrifice that needs to be made? You got to clean out the iniquity. You got to clean the problem. These prophets are a problem. So you know what? Elijah's going to purge the nation. Now, I'm not too sure about the language here in verse 40. Very well could have been that as they captured these 450 prophets, walked down the hill, down to the brook, that Elijah commanded them to be put to death. All 450 of them. Execution. Or, it says, verse 50, and Elijah brought them down and slew them. Did Elijah do this by hand himself? You know, personally destroying every one of these prophets, perhaps? I mean, again, this has got to be a pretty impressive sight, you know, and you wonder what Ahab's doing here. I mean, he's just a bystander at this point. He can't command him to stop. What's he going to do? Risk having fire fall again? You know, he's letting Jezebel's prophets go down there and get slain. He's just not doing anything. Again, you're seeing the authority of God in action. And so, after this takes place, verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a shower. You know, it's almost like Elijah says, hey, why don't you go ahead and go on back to your home? Because the rain is coming. Now, had the rain come yet? No, the rain hadn't come yet. What is Elijah doing? He knows God is going to provide. He's confident. He believes that what God said was going to happen. Remember back in chapter 18, verse 1, God said what? Go show yourself to Ahab, and what will I do? I'll send the rain. You know what Elijah's doing? He's standing on the promises of God. He hasn't seen it yet, but he says, you might as well go home because I'm telling you the rain is coming. The question is, how is the rain going to come? Well, notice the next thing that happens. Verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink. I mean, again, the picture of this apostate king going up and, you know, enjoying sort of the luxuries that he still has. But Elijah, verse 42, went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. His ministry didn't stop. Notice that. How was God going to provide the promise that he had already spoken? Through prayer. Elijah knew that he still needed to pray. And I love that because it wasn't just one victory that stopped. He took it to the next victory, the victory of prayer. He wanted to see God fulfill his promise, his previously declared word, but he knew that he was going to have a participation in that through prayer. That's the same thing that happens with you and I today. God will declare his promises through Scripture, but do you know many of those promises need to be attained through prayer? That you need to seek God on those promises? You need to see him fulfill those? Now, if Elijah wouldn't have prayed, I think God still would have been faithful. But the fact is, Elijah did pray. And that's why James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed that it might not rain, and it did not rain, and then what? He prayed again, and then the sky poured forth its fruit. And so I love the picture of prayer that we're seeing here. This is persevering prayer. There's a great lesson we can all learn from this. Because when God shows himself powerful and miraculous in your life, it should promote you to continue to seek the Lord. Not remove yourself from him and think, oh man, God did a mighty thing. No need to pray now. No, he perseveres in this prayer. And in doing so, verse 43, he said to a servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and he looked and he said, there is nothing. Now it's interesting because when you're in Mount Carmel, if it's a clear day, you can actually see the sea, which is, you know, only about 10 miles or so due west, you know, the Mediterranean. You can actually get a picture of that. And so he's looking toward the sea. That means it's a clear day. There's not a cloud in the sky. And he's saying, go and look towards the sea. His servant said, there is nothing. So as Elijah is crouched down on his knees with his face to the ground, he's praying for the Lord to produce the rain. Says, you see anything? The servant says, nope. Jewish history says that this servant was the son of the widow there from chapter 17. We don't know that. It'd be interesting if it was. You know, if that little boy that was raised from the dead, I mean, if he was now Elijah's servant, again, not too sure. But after he sees nothing and he reports back, it says, verse 43, and he said to him, well, go back. And how many times does he say go back? Seven times. I mean, you just see the scene. Here, he's going, nothing. Elijah's still on his knees. Well, go back. Going there, waiting a little bit. Nothing, Elijah. Go back again. You know, he's still praying, third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. Elijah, nothing. Go back. You know what that shows me? That shows me Elijah really believed that God was going to show himself faithful. It happens to take seven times. I think he would have been there all day, regardless of how many times it took. But then on the seventh time, notice what happened, verse 44. It came about at the seventh that he said, and this is his servant, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. I mean, that's not exactly an encouraging answer to prayer. I mean, here, God, you've promised to produce a rain upon the entire nation, and I get just this small little cloud, small as a man's hand. Can you see that little white cloud just dancing over the ocean there? What does Elijah view that as? He views it as an answer.
He actually believes, hey, it doesn't matter how small that thing is. If God has to expand rain out of that thing all over the nation, he'll do so. He says, verse 44, go up and say to Ahab, prepare and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. I mean, he's like, this is God's heavy shower coming. And lo and behold, it came about, verse 45, in a little while, notice that, a little while, that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. I mean, it doesn't take long for those small promises of God to just unfold into something magnificent. To where now the whole sky, as that cloud is moving forward, it's expanding, and it only takes a little while before it just turns pitch black. You know, and you know there's a thunderstorm coming. I mean, what an awesome scene this would have been. And what happens there? Notice this. Verse 45, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is a number of miles away. Ahab's on his chariot. He's probably trying to outrace this storm. You know, he's there trying to get out of the heavy shower and the rain. And then verse 46, this is fascinating. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. What in the world is going on here? If there's any great insight, please share. I mean, I've always looked at this and been a little puzzled. I mean, I can just picture this scene. Ahab has a chariot pulled by horses, and he's running to Jezreel to outrun this shower. And I can just see Elijah, the prophet, now girding up his loins and running after him. And what happens? Elijah's looking back and he sees this prophet just trucking it and passing him up. And he outruns him. What in the world? Hair flowing, beard just blowing. I mean, this has got to be a scene. And is there any sort of a lesson? I think this, it's unfortunate we have the chapter break, because I do think this has something to do with where we see Elijah running next. It's interesting, Elijah's a runner. We're going to see that in a few places here in the coming weeks. In verse 46, the hand of the Lord is upon him, and you don't want to miss that, because he's running an anointing. This is God's anointing upon him, and it's causing him to do something supernatural. He's out running horses. You know, a lot of times the anointing of God does cause you to do things that are just absolutely supernatural. But then there comes the other type of running. It's when you start running in your own strength. When you start running in your own strength, you're destined to fail. It's interesting how in chapter 19 we're going to see the failure of Elijah the prophet. It's almost unbelievable. After seeing what has happened in the first two chapters of his record, then we're coming to chapter 19. You read chapter 19, the beginning of it, you think, where's the Elijah that I'm used to seeing here? This isn't the Elijah that I know. This isn't the Carmel Elijah. This isn't the Zarephath Elijah. What happens? Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your soul as the soul of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Notice that. And he was afraid, and arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. Let's take a break, and when we come back, we're going to see some of the lessons here of Elijah's failure. And again, Lord, we just want to still ourselves to be in a place where we can receive. Lord, that you would bring our thoughts and our hearts into your obedience and your submission. And it's good and refreshing to see the reality of a man with a nature like ours, you know, and to see even his failures. And I just pray that you would encourage us with this section, Lord, and that you would minister it to us. So let your word speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 19, as soon as Ahab gets home, you can imagine that conversation.
Where are my prophets at?
Oh, you should have seen this, honey. Jezebel, when she has her prophets destroyed, it obviously is an offense to her because, you know, for whatever reason, she didn't go. But when she finds out, you know, I wouldn't want to be, don't want to be Ahab that night, you know, as soon as she's irate. I mean, he's recounting how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. I mean, oh, Elijah, I couldn't do anything. The fire of God fell, you know. He killed the prophets. They're dead. She makes a swear. She says, well, I swear, may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your soul, Elijah, as the one of them by tomorrow about this time. The timing of this has to be in that same day. You know, Ahab goes home. He's beating the shower. He gets there. She's like, what happened? He says, this is what happened. She says, she becomes so furious, she says, well, may the gods do to me and more also. You send a messenger to Elijah that I'm going to make him like one of those prophets tomorrow. Could you close that door, please? And in doing that, no doubt Elijah gets this message. He runs. It says he became afraid. You know, it's good in this chapter, and it's good in the story of Elijah to see the reality of who he is. That he is a man with a nature like ours. Because the tendency is to see some of these mighty things that he does and say, that guy's out of this world. I can't relate to him. He will be out of this world in the time to come, but he's still prone to human weakness. He still has fears. He still has personal failures. And I think that makes the power of his ministry all that more real. I mean, it's good to see how this minister is in a humble position in his own ministry, and specifically here in chapter 19 in his relationship with God. And we're going to see his personal relationship with God unfold. You know, the despair and the despondency of not only his failures, but of God's workings. I can't relate to Elijah in raising the dead. I can't relate to him in calling down fire. I would like to. I know I would use it for the wrong things, though. I can relate to his despair. I can relate to his sorrow, to his sense of his understanding of his own weakness, of how he feels like he's let God down. I'm glad God shows us this aspect of Elijah's life. Because you know what it does? It exposes the need. The need for Elijah is he needed to hear the voice of the Lord. It's the same exposure of my need. When I come to those times of weakness, I need to hear the voice of God. Keep in mind, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. And yet he still needs to hear the God who speaks. And how he speaks in a still small voice. And what we're going to see here in chapter 19 is that it's not just God's work through Elijah. It's God's work in Elijah that is just as important. That he's doing a work inside of the heart of his prophet. And yes, he gets the message there in verse 2 from Jezebel that she says, tomorrow, about this time, You know, by this time tomorrow, you're a dead man, Elijah. Now, you would think Elijah would say, well, I'm going to call down fire on you too, woman. What does he do? He runs. The promise from her is, I'm going to do it by tomorrow. Notice how quickly fear causes him to respond incorrectly. It happens right on the heels of destroying all the prophets of Baal. And yet, by the next time tomorrow, he's running for his life. It doesn't take long for fear and discouragement to overwhelm us. It doesn't take long for that to happen. It didn't take long here in Elijah's case. It says in verse 3, and he was afraid. He was afraid. I think that's an important indicator of what's going on. He's letting fear move him. The fear of threats, the fear of repercussion for what he had just done. And you know, I think this is one of the enemy's greatest tactics. Satan loves to make God's people afraid. Because he knows if he can get them moving in fear, he can remove them from walking in faith. Because fear is the antithesis to faith. And what is he making him afraid by? What is Elijah's fear? It's because she's saying, may the gods do so to me and more also if I don't make your soul like one of them tomorrow. Who's she swearing by? She's swearing by those gods who he just defeated. You know, Satan wants to make you afraid of things that have no power. He wants to make you afraid of the gods that are powerless. Yeah, Elijah should have known. I don't care if you swear by Baal. We've already seen what he can do. And yet, he's just like one of us. He takes those threats, and it causes him to act inappropriately. And so, it says in verse 3, he ran for his life. What an example that there is no one in ministry above failure. If there was ever a guy you would have said, man, this guy ain't going to fail. Look how bold he is. And yet, no one is above the potential to fail. And he's running for his life. You know, he ran there in verse 46 of chapter 18. Notice that, with the hand of the Lord. And it caused him to do something supernatural. He is now running in fear in his own strength. And you know how far his strength is going to take him? Only so far. And he actually puts himself in a very compromising position where he could potentially die. Because he doesn't have any resources to go any further. I'll tell you, there's something you also got to understand here. You cannot run from your problems. You cannot run from your fears. That is not the correct way to deal with things. Yes, the enemy is going to try to present you with things where, wow, this could be a potential threat to me, to my walk, to my identity, to my physical life. And yet if you think you can run away from it, it's only going to exacerbate the problem. You're going to then become despaired and desponding and depressed, which we'll see happens to Elijah. It says in verse 3 that he arose and he ran for his life and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. I mean, how would you like to be a servant? Having to run with him. From Jezreel to Beersheba, about 80 miles. About 80 miles. Guy's in shape, man. Running to Beersheba in the power of his own strength. That's impressive. But again, our strength has a limitation to it. And here he leaves his servant there. I think Elijah knows that he needs some alone time. He's got some issues to work out with God in his life. And he says, you know, you stay here. You know, I'm safe enough away from Jezebel. And it says, verse 4, he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a juniper tree. Now, he's probably taking the journey here and maybe walking, I don't know, maybe jogging a little bit, but he goes a full day's journey into the wilderness. And I can just imagine the things that are going through his mind. If you've ever experienced great victories from the Lord and then follow it up with a defeat, a failure, you just feel so discouraged. You feel like you are a letdown. And imagine the weight of what he's carrying. He doesn't have anything with him, but he's carrying a burden. And he's walking there in that wilderness, and it comes to the place where he finds this juniper tree there in verse 4. He came, he sat down, and he requested for himself that he might die. He is so despondent and depressed at this point, he thinks, my life is no good. Lord, just take me. He can't kill himself. He knows that's not a good thing. He says, Lord, just, I'm done. Request for himself that he might die. He said, Lord, it is enough. I can't go any further. I can't handle this. It's enough. Oh, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. You know, you can be irrefutably used by God in mighty ways, and yet still experience depression. It's possible. I see it all the time in ministry. Guys who are being used powerfully, and yet they go through bouts of depression, discouragement. Now, you shouldn't be depressed all the time, but it does happen from time to time, occasionally. Here, Elijah is experiencing this. Now, why is he experiencing this? I don't think this is a self-pity party. I don't think it's like self-despondency so much. As much as I think he's despairing of failing God. He probably feels like he has totally failed and misrepresented God. Because what just happened, he proved himself as an authoritative voice for the nation. He showed himself as a true prophet and as one who stood up to the lies of Baal worship and everyone who followed that. And now at the threats of an apostate queen, he ran. He can't be feeling good about himself at this point. You ever find yourself in that place where you've named the name of Christ, you've confronted some issues before, and then all of a sudden you sin or you fail and people find out about it? And then you feel like, just blew that testimony. What good is my life now here in the desert when just a day earlier I was on Mount Carmel calling down fire? What does that speak about the power of the God I worship? I'm no better than my fathers. My fathers have done the exact same thing, and no doubt he's probably thinking about Israel's history. How that all in the history of Israel, you see the same cycle occur over and over. They experience God's grace and blessing and mighty victory, and then they fail. They go right back into their sin. Elijah wasn't sinning in Baal worship, but he feels the same letdown by not standing up for God and for his truth. And he's now, I think, to the point where he doesn't see anything in the future for himself anymore. He says, it's enough. Lord, I'm ready to depart. You know, you've probably used me as much as you can. I'm not better than my fathers. I'm the same type of sinful individual. I cowered under pressure. Take my life. End it now. Verse 5. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. I'm sure he's tired from running for so far. You know, running and walking and probably not having a lot of resource with him. In fact, it says, behold, there was an angel touching him, verse 5, and he said to him, arise and eat. He doesn't even have any bread, no food. He's without resource now in the wilderness. Didn't plan that. You know, when he starts running, he just gets out of town and then he thinks later. He's got no resource. And notice, he experiences this angel touching him as he's sleeping. Verse 5, the angel said, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he laid down again. Yeah. This guy doesn't want to get up. You know, he's just pretty much giving up at this point. Now, I find this interesting. I mean, here Elijah, you know, he just decides to crash out. You know, sometimes people, when they get depressed, all they want to do is sleep. They don't want to face the realities of life. He's falling asleep under this juniper tree, again, physically exhausted from the journey. But lo and behold, he wakes up, and what's waking him up? An angel. Get up. Get up, Elijah. He gets up, and what's there on this stone? Bread. On hot stones. It's actually cooked. Jar of water. I mean, nice little meal there. You know, here, have some hot bread. Have some water. Elijah was provided by God in chapter 17 by what? Ravens. You know, he had ravens to provide for him. He was in God's abiding will. He was walking by faith. And he had unclean birds come and give him food. In his state of despondency, in his despair, God sends someone divine to go and minister to him. He doesn't send birds. He sends an angel, a messenger dispatched from God, representative of God, and says, here, God sees your need. Eat. Drink. And I love that more personal aspect of God dealing with us during our times of sorrow. He doesn't send, you know, the unclean vessels or the messengers that are kind of like different. He wants to step into the equation. And he sends somebody straight from him. In fact, we'll see in verse 7, it's the angel of the Lord. And so he ate and drank and he lay down again. He must have been tired. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now this is amazing. You know that Elijah is being visited by the angel of the Lord. And anytime you see the angel of the Lord in Scripture, it always has that big mysterious question mark behind it. Is this the pre-incarnate theophany of Jesus Christ? You know, is this the one who is the captain of the Lord's hosts? You know, the angel of the Lord, the one that bears the name Wonderful. And perhaps it is. And he comes and he touches him a second time and says, arise, eat. Notice this. Because the journey is too great for you. You know, I love the fact that here God is providing something that he needs. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're in a wilderness with absolutely no provision. If God still needs to use you, he's going to provide somehow. And he miraculously provides here. And not only that, he also provides because he knows the need of Elijah. The journey where you're going, Elijah, it's too great. You cannot make it there on your own strength. You see, heavenly wisdom always knows what human need is. And then it meets human need with heavenly provision. And notice this heavenly provision here. You know, he says, the journey is too great. You don't know what you're getting ready to partake of. So he arose, and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Where in the world can I get some of that food? One meal, and it sustains him for 40 days. I mean, that's what God is able to provide. That's angel food cake right there. I'm sorry, I had to. It's one of those opportunities. You come to this section, you know you can use that time-tested joke. I apologize. He arose and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days, 40 nights. You know where he's going there in verse 8? He's going to Horeb. This is a special place. You know, this is going to be all the way down in Saudi Arabia, Sinai Peninsula. He's going to Horeb. Horeb has a history. In fact, when you read Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was in the wilderness, you know where he was at when he saw the burning bush? He was at Horeb. It was the mountain of revelation. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and took them in the wilderness, and in Exodus chapter 19, he reveals to him his law. Do you know where he revealed it to him at? Mount Sinai. You know what Mount Sinai is? Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain. It's the mountain of God. It's the mountain of revelation. And I think Elijah knows his history. He knows that Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, is the place where God has revealed himself, and he probably knows, I need some fresh revelation. I need to go meet with God in that special place. And I love that because God knows where he's going. God knows, hey, that's a journey, buddy. It's going to take you 40 days just to get there. That's how far away it is. It's a barren wilderness. You're going to need some strength. So take and eat this food. So he arose and he did so. So you need the strength of God to see the revelation of God. And in doing that, he came there, verse 9, to a cave, or literally to the cave. And he lodged there. I wonder if it's a specific cave that he was going to. You know, it's interesting, when you read Exodus chapter 33, and you see God revealing himself to Moses, and Moses said, Lord, I just want to see your glory. God says, you can't see my glory, Moses. No man can see my glory and live. But here's what I'll do. I'll let you see my glory as I cover you with my hand, and you'll just see my behind, my after glory. And it says that God places Moses in the cleft of the rock. I wonder if that's where Elijah was wanting to go. Maybe, maybe not. But he lodged there, verse 9. And he said to him, now this is God. The word of the Lord comes, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Did God not know? No, God knew. God knew everything that was going on in Elijah's heart at this point. God knew every aspect of despair and failure. God knew it all. In fact, God knew Elijah's heart better than Elijah did. Why does he ask Elijah this question? What are you doing here, Elijah? Because God knows something about our human nature. He knows that in order for us to move forward in our relationship with God, we need to learn confession. We need to learn to get things off of our chest. We need to learn to be real with God. And you know what? God gives us those opportunities. He'll ask you, why are you doing this? What are you doing? How come you're allowing this to take place? And for God to ask Elijah here, what are you doing here, Elijah? Anytime the Lord says this to you, you know what you want to say? You want your response to be, because this was your will for me to be here. That's what I'm doing here. Elijah can't say that. It was not God's will for him to be there. He was supposed to be back in Israel. He's a prophet of the Lord. He's supposed to be ministering and representing God and his power, not running away from an apostate queen. And so you know what? God is going to give Elijah the chance to get some things off his chest. What was Elijah doing there? Verse 9. You know what he was doing? Nothing. He wasn't doing anything that God had called him to do. In fact, he's doing everything in opposition to what God wanted him to do. God wanted him to stand up for truth. And I think you see something in Elijah's response here. I think you start to see unfolding the burden and the motive of why he's there, what's on his heart. It says, verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord. the God of hosts. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. He has been zealous. Look at the things he's done so far. He absolutely has been one who has been standing up for truth. He is zealous for Yahweh. He says, "For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant." Again, true. Israel was in a place of apostasy. They had forsaken the God of their fathers. Absolutely true. Torn down thine altars. True. They wanted nothing to do with the worship of God. Killed thy prophets with the sword. True. Absolutely they are true. And I alone am left. Not true. And they seek my life to take it away. True. You know what I think Elijah's problem here? In his response, what we're seeing is actually, under the surface, it's a complaint. It's a complaint against God. It's a complaint against the work of God. He feels that he has been faithful to minister to a godless generation, which was true. I mean, he had a difficult ministry, and yet God hasn't done anything up until this point that he notices that can further the kingdom of his Lord. He looks at the nation and he says, "Nothing's happening, God. I alone am left. I've been zealous. I've been faithful. I've been ministering. I've even been miraculous at times. And yet all I am is the one that's left to follow you." He feels isolated. I don't care how brave you are. I don't care how bold you are, how much you've been used by the Lord. If you're ever going to be used in ministry, you will experience some of this same sort of a despondency in your life. You will feel like you're not making a difference for anything. And what we see here is that Elijah is being led to this place of despair by two things. Number one, he feels that he's making no difference. That things are just continuing to go forward. God, I alone am left. I mean, after all of this ministry I've been zealous for, there's no change in Israel. You know, wickedness is continuing to persist. I'll tell you, isn't that an easy attitude to develop when serving the Lord? You start serving the Lord and all of a sudden you don't see things changing. I can tell you this is the same challenge we have today. We see the state of where the world is going, and it's very easy to look inward and say, "God, what is the use? People are not repenting. People are not changing. In fact, everyone is out to kill me." And all of a sudden, you think that your life is making no difference. Well, that's not true. His life was making a difference. The problem was, he didn't see the end. He only saw the immediate. You see, God has a future planned. He has a place where he's going to take Elijah and where he's going to use him. And Elijah didn't have the foresight to see what God would do in the future, because he was so blinded by the apostasy of the present. Just because you don't see things happening doesn't mean that God is not working. It just means you don't see things happening yet. And so I think Elijah feels like his life amounts to nothing. He's not making a dent, a difference at all. I can tell you, I feel like that sometimes. I look at the way the world's going and I think, "God, what am I doing here? I'm not doing anything. How am I affecting the world when we just see wickedness continuing to get worse and worse and worse?" And you have to guard that attitude. You have to guard accusing God's work of not continuing. And here's the second thing I think is Elijah's problem. He had some unmet expectations. He had some unmet expectations. I think he expected things to change. He expected God to work in a certain way. And when that did not happen like he thought it would, it all of a sudden crushed him. I mean, Elijah wasn't ever discouraged by the ravens. You know, Elijah wasn't discouraged when God took him down and had him go through a season of dryness. He received all of that. What discourages Elijah is when he sees God's people not repenting. When he sees the wickedness continue to persist. And I'll tell you, when you have expectations for how you think God is going to work, and that doesn't happen, it can lead you down the same path of despair. Because you have created sort of this view of what you think is going to happen, and when it doesn't play out, all of a sudden your world crumbles. And so the crisis here in Elijah's life, it's not so much with Ahab. In fact, it's not so much with Jezebel and her threats. The crisis he's having is he has a problem with God. He has a problem with the work of God. He's not doubting the power of God. He's seen the power of God. He's doubting the wisdom of God. God, why are you allowing this to happen? And keep in mind, this isn't being driven by a lack of faith. In fact, I would say it's actually the opposite. He has faith. He knows God's ability. He knows God's power. His life has been lived in the presence of God. He says, God before whom I stand. This guy has a walk with the Lord. But his problem is with God's wisdom. God, if you could change their hearts, if you want people to repent, why is it not happening? Why are you allowing this? I've been zealous for the Lord of hosts. And here they are, destroying your altars, killing your prophets. Here I am, the last man standing. You're going to let your people fall off? Do you guys ever question the wisdom of God? We all have this same attitude. When we see God working in a way other than what we expect. And here, I think it's all coming out. And notice he says, the one thing that's not true, I alone am left. You know why he's saying that? Because I think he's speaking out of fear. The thing that is causing him to run is also the thing that is clouding his judgment. He says, I alone am left. You know what fear does? Number one, fear causes you to be wrong in your judgment. You think everything looks like you're the only one, when in reality, that's not true. He already knew what Obadiah had said. What did Obadiah say? Hey, I've protected 100 prophets of the Lord. You know, he wasn't the only one. There were still some that were left. And also, there were many, we're going to see, that were left that he didn't know about. So he was wrong in his judgment, but also fear causes you to feel isolated. Elijah forgot that he stood in the presence of God. He wasn't alone. He had God with him. He saw God show himself faithful when he was the only one there on Carmel. God's presence was still in his life. And so, he's wrong. And what he's looking at. What is God's solution for this? Notice verse 11. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. You know what God is doing? He's doing something that's absolutely essential when your focus is on yourself too much. When you start focusing on yourself too much, you know what you need? You need a fresh perspective. You need God to give you a fresh revelation of who he is. And so he calls Elijah out and he says, go stand on the mountain. God is going to give him a fresh perspective, and that's something desperately needed when you experience discouragement. And what happens there in verse 11? Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. I mean, could you imagine that, being on this mountain and all of a sudden you see this strong wind pick up? Hey, this isn't your little... This is a wind that is so strong, the gale forces are breaking rocks. And you're standing there trying to probably just hold on in that cave. I mean, that's a strong wind. God's not in it. Then the next thing he sees is what? The earthquake. Now, I can't imagine God giving him like a 3.2 on the Richter scale. I imagine this is a healthy shaking. You know, that mountain just starts rocking. Yet God's not in the earthquake. And then the fire comes. What this looked like, maybe fire just consumed all around in front of him. Fire like he'd never seen before. Guess what? The Lord wasn't in the fire either. You know what those three things show? It shows the power of God. But it didn't show the presence of God. He could see the power of God, but yet God's presence was lacking. How is God going to lift Elijah out of this discouragement? I think God does three things in this story. And here's the first thing. God is reminding Elijah that not all of our expectations should look like Mount Carmel. He's reminding him that all of our expectations of God should not just be the power of God. And I think that's sometimes the tendency of what we look at. We want to think of God as his power. Like he's going to show up. He's going to do things. And you know, for guys like Elijah, it's all or nothing. I mean, I think Elijah is honest. I think he thinks everything should be an earthquake. Everything should be a firestorm. Everything should be wind. I mean, there should be power in ministry. That's just the nature of Elijah. He's a radical. But you know, it's also blinded him a little bit to the fact that God doesn't always have to work in the mighty. He doesn't always have to work in the power. God has wisdom to work in still small ways that also show forth his power. See, God's works done in stillness are still just as powerful as his works done in authority. And so, the Lord was not in any of those three. But after that, then comes the fourth thing in verse 12. Notice this. After the fire, the sound of a still, small voice. What a contrast. As soon as the fire dies down, all of a sudden, God whispers to Elijah the very thing that he needed to hear, his voice. And I think that's important because as a prophet and as a worshiper, God is not so much a God to be seen as he is a God to be heard. Yes, you can see the power of God from time to time, but the thing he really wants to reveal is his communication. He wants to speak. And he speaks in a still, small voice. I love that. God's power will never substitute for God's presence. You always want the presence of God more than you want the power of God. And I think God is reminding Elijah this lesson, which is why you see there in verse 13 that it came about when Elijah heard it, when he hears the still small voice, notice what happens. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. He was tucked away in that cave when the power of God was being manifested. But when God revealed his still small voice, notice, it brought him to humility. And he covered his face. And that's the only thing that brought him out. And I think, what a picture. Because how many times in our lives do we find ourselves in depression and in despair? We feel like we're trapped in this cave. This cave is surrounding us. This is the end of the road, the end of the world. It's going to be the end of me. And you know what breaks him from that? You know what humbles him from that? The still small voice. And it brings him to the face of that cave. I love that. And you know, there's wisdom in that, because God's humble voice is what brings us humility. And God asks a second time, verse 13, "Behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" I mean, it's like God asks him again. Why does God ask the second time? Because he didn't like the first answer? No, in fact, we're going to see Elijah gives him the exact same answer. You know what God is doing here? He's doing something again. He's bringing the instrument of confession into play. Because if he's going to bring Elijah's heart back to a confidence and in a right walk, there has to be a proper confession. Elijah's confession the first time was this. It was a confession of despair and despondency, and to some degree, self-justification. I think this confession is going to change with his mantle over his face. Same words, but different attitude. He's going to confess in humility. And that's when God can then work. Where he now comes to the point and he says, "Lord, I know. I have been zealous." Notice that. Verse 14. "I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I think there's a different tenor in his voice. I think he's just being honest now with his problem. Not trying to justify it. I'll tell you, if you've ever been in that place with God, it is so healthy. You know, if you ever have a problem with God working in your way, do not cloak it in nice words. You go be honest with him. He already knows what's on your heart. He already knows the complaints that you have. Sometimes you just need to be honest and say, "Lord, this is it. This is my issue with you. I don't understand. I want to understand, but I don't." And I think this is the humility of the second response that I think is going to cause God to act. And notice what happens in verses 15 and 16. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" Here's the second thing God does to bring Elijah out of despair. Notice what he does. He gives him something to do. He tells him the next thing he's supposed to do. You know why I think that's so important? Because Elijah had temporarily abandoned his ministry. It gave him a focus of himself. It's now giving him the opportunity to put his focus back on serving others. Listen, we were created to serve. God created us with that capacity. And to some degree, if we're not serving the way that God created us to serve, then we're not fulfilling what God has created us to be. And I think he is taking the focus off of himself and now placing it back in a healthy view of others. Go. Do this to others. Go serve in this capacity. And I love that, because instead of being worried about the big picture, which Elijah is, he's worried about how God is going to bring this nation to repentance. God gives him a few specifics, and I think in this he is saying, "Elijah, you go do what I tell you to do, and you leave the big picture to me." That's something we all need. When we don't understand why God is doing something, God simply says, "You leave it up to me. You just go do what you're supposed to do. And you go anoint these three men." I love that, because you want a good work and a good cure for depression? Go serve others. It'll take you out of your focus upon yourself. I don't know about you, but I know when I become despondent, that I am my own worst enemy. Because everything starts looking inward to me. Woe is me. Woe is this problem. Woe are all of these concerns that I have that are not fulfilled. Go down and start serving other people that are less fortunate than you, and that'll take the problem off of you real quick. He's giving him a task to do. And not only that, but notice who he tells to anoint. He says, "You shall anoint Hazael king over Aram," or of Syria. Notice that. I mean, here Elijah is concerned about the nation of Israel and its apostasy, and he says, "Elijah, I want you to go anoint that Gentile king. This guy Hazael who's going to be king." I love that, because you know what it says? God is basically in effect saying, "Elijah, I still rule all nations." Here you think that I am not in control of what's going on. You're going to go anoint a Gentile king over Syria because I'm the God of the nations. Not only that, but then he says, and then you're going to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi. I mean, Elijah's worried about Ahab, and how is Ahab and his dynasty ever going to repent? He says, "Elijah, you go anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. He's going to succeed the dynasty of Elijah." And in that, he's saying, "Elijah, I am responsible for raising up men and putting down wicked rulers. I'll deal with Ahab. You go anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi." And then, the third guy, and notice that, Elisha, the prophet. "You go anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place." And you know, in that sense, I think God is addressing this issue as well. "Elijah, you think that you're the only one left? Guess what? I'm still working in the next generation. I'm raising up people. And there are going to be prophets that are going to come, and they're going to carry on your prophetic ministry." I love that. God is still working in the next generation of worshipers. Verse 17, "And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." And you know what verse 17 says? Here's the synopsis. "Elijah, I am dealing with iniquity. I am dealing with judgment. Don't think that because you're not seeing it yet, that it's not going to happen. I will bring judgment where it needs to fall." Verse 18, "Yet," and here's the great yet "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Notice verse 18. Here's the third thing that God does to sort of raise Elijah out of his discouragement. Notice it there in verse 18. He reminds Elijah that his sovereign plan does not depend on him. That God's sovereign plan does not depend on Elijah. Elijah is so worried that he's the only one and all of the nation is gone and nothing's going to happen if he dies. God, you're going to be left with a nonprofit corporation here. And yet, what does God say? What does God say there in verse 18? "Elijah, I still have 7,000 men that you don't even know about. You think you're the only one left? I've got 7,000. I know every single one that has not bowed the knee to Baal and has not kissed him. And I'll tell you, that's encouraging, because he's going to show just one of them to Elijah in the person of Elisha. Elisha is one of those 7,000. He's got 6,999 other ones. This should be encouraging to us, especially in the day and age we live in. Because if you think you're not making a difference, if you think that things are going to continue to get worse and worse and wickedness will prevail, to some degree it will, but that does not stop the work of God. He works in ways that are more powerful than the fire and the wind and the earthquake. His still small voice preserved 7,000 when Mount Carmel doesn't record any coming to repentance. And maybe that's why Elijah was a little discouraged. He thought that that would change things. We're going to see that the nation continues to go down to apostasy. And yet God still has a remnant. God still has a remnant today. There are people that we don't even know about that God is working amongst the nations. Let me say this. God's work is certainly not dependent upon someone as weak as you and I. He is able to carry out his work through his still small voice in the exact same way, speaking conviction to the hearts of men and women and bringing them back to a purity of repentance. But Lord, if we could just call down fire in our day and age, if we could just do these mighty things, people would repent. And he says the same thing to us. My still small voice is working in ways you don't even know. 7,000, he says. You know, to some degree, that's humbling. That God doesn't need us. Elijah, I don't need you. I've already had 7,000 that I've kept. But you know, even though as humbling as it is, it's also freeing. Because it means that God's work doesn't depend on me. It is solely by his grace that he works according to his will and his plan. Not according to what I do or don't do. And I love that. And I think this whole experience here is going to be reassuring to Elijah that God was not disappointed with him. God was not finished with him. And can't you just imagine Elijah being at a place in his life where he thinks, I've blown it. I've let God down. I'm not going to be of use anymore. I'm just going to go down to Horeb. I'm going to ask for death. Little did he know the things that God had in store for his future. Elijah has a destiny with a chariot of fire. He didn't know about that. Elijah had a destiny to return to the last 7 years of human history. And the repentance that he longed to see in the nation, he might not have sought in his day. When he comes back, he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He's going to restore the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Israel will repent at the preaching of Elijah. God's able to give you the desires of your heart that you don't even have a concept of, isn't he? And so, I think this is a life-changing event for Elijah. Because I think what he experiences in the still small voice of God is the confidence and the assurance that this is how God is going to continue to work. You know, to some degree, this is what he's going to train up Elisha to do, is to be sensitive to the voice of God, to be sensitive to hearing God speak to him. And that's something we all need today. We all need to be brought to this place of humility where, frankly, we need to just be reminded, I need God's voice in my life. I need to be brought back to a place where I hear him speak in those soft whispers to my soul. May the Lord do that for us. Next week, we'll pick it up here with the anointing of Elisha. And Father, we